Well, if you haven't already and you want to turn to your Bibles, Revelation chapter 2. We're continuing through studying the book of Revelation. And last week we saw this powerful, amazing, terrifying, and yet comforting picture of Jesus in Revelation 1. We saw this image of Jesus that showed his power, that showed his purity. We saw his penetrating gaze with eyes that were like fire. We saw that he's dangerous, that he's not someone that we can tame or put on a leash or set up on a shelf just to pull him down when we need him. We need to understand that he is central to everything that happens. And as we read through the book of Revelation, we need to see that Jesus is the center of everything that happens in the book of Revelation. If we don't see that everything is about him and that he's at the center of everything, we will completely misunderstand God's revelation to us in this book. We can't put ourselves in the spotlight if we're going to understand this letter to the church correctly. But we also saw the goodness of Jesus. Even though the image that John saw was so frightening that he fell down like he was dead, Jesus came to him, he touched him, he strengthened him, and he said, "Don't be afraid." Now, if you missed last week, I encourage you to go back, listen to the sermon online, or read through and study Revelation 1 on your own, because it's foundational to the rest of the book. Seeing that the first thing Jesus wanted these churches to know, these churches that were suffering, these churches that were going through hardship, the first thing he wanted them to see was a picture of himself. He knew that what they needed above all else was to see himself, to see Jesus. And so he gives John this revelation of what Jesus is like to write to the churches about. Because that's what we need. We need to see Jesus. We need to know more of Jesus. If we think that there is anything else as we go through hardship, as we go through persecution, if we think there's anything else that will be more helpful to us than looking into the face of Jesus and knowing who he is, we are just wrong. That is what we need. We need to know Jesus more. And this morning, as we begin the seven messages to these seven churches in Asia, you know, these weren't the only churches in Asia, but seven that were written to that were real churches that also represent the church throughout history. You know, I think Dick's got some pictures for you up here. We're going to take a little bit of a journey around the globe. I think you've got, so first we're here in Kansas, Manhattan, Kansas. But then we travel around to the Middle East, and I think you can see up here this area that goes all the way from Rome to Jerusalem. And this is the area that the gospel had traveled by the time that the book of Revelation was written. So 50 to 70 years after the resurrection of Christ, the gospel has made it from Jerusalem all the way over into Asia, to where established churches now exist in these areas in just 50 to 70 years. And these churches were real churches. They're in what now are in the area that's now known as Turkey. These churches in Asia are in the western part of Turkey. And so I wanted you to see those pictures because John is writing to real people. They lived in real places. You can talk to Josh. Josh was in Turkey this summer, and he was in the city of Ephesus. He got to go to where the area where this letter was written to. Revelation was not written as some abstract, philosophical document like you might just read about in academic circles. It was written to real people with boots on the ground who needed help for the battle, that they were in. Real people who needed to know what was soon to take place. That's who Jesus is giving this revelation to and giving John this writing to write down to give to these churches. And it's the whole letter, the revelation is a letter. Each of these sections we're going to be taking over the next several weeks are, you might call, individual notes to specific churches in that area. You know, it's kind of like replying to all on an email. You know, when you have an email, you get an email and you need to say something to this person and something else to this person. And if you're doing reply all correctly, then everybody, it's beneficial for everybody to see the notes to all the people. Now, if you're doing reply all incorrectly, then you're giving people a whole bunch of information that they don't really need. But that's beside the point. But the point is, John is giving all of these letters. He wants all of the churches to read all of the letters, because what is written to each church is pertinent to every one of the churches. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So what's written to the church at Ephesus isn't just for the church at Ephesus. It's also for the church at Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. So all of these churches are supposed to be paying attention to these letters, and that means we are supposed to listen to what's in each one of these notes to see what is it here that God wants us to pay attention to. What do we need to hear from these letters to the churches? And each of these notes, each of these sections begins in a similar way. First of all, it says to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, there's some disagreement about what this angel is. Was it an actual guardian angel that each church had? The word angel can also be translated messenger. So some think it's a messenger or possibly a pastor to the churches. If you read through and keep it in context with the book of Revelation, it seems most likely that this is referring to a supernatural, like an angelic being that is that's representing the church. But that's, if we get sidetracked on that, we miss the point. The point is that this message is for the people in the church in Ephesus. And then there's also a part of the description of Jesus from chapter 1. So we went through all of these descriptors of Jesus in chapter 1, and each one of these messages has one of those descriptions of Jesus mentioned in it. And then it's made clear that these are the words of Jesus, the one that John just saw in chapter 1. And Jesus introduces himself to the church in Ephesus as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, Ephesus was home to the Temple of Artemis. If you read through the book of Acts and you see what happens in the city of Ephesus, we know that they worshiped Artemis, and the whole city revolved around this temple, Artemis. The whole economic system of the city depended on this temple, Artemis. And the legend was that there was some sort of meteor, or what would have been called a falling star, that had come down to Earth, landed in the area around Ephesus, and was now part of this whole temple that was worshipped as a god. And so, to this city that is worshiping a temple that originated from a rock that fell out of the sky, Jesus says, "I'm the one who holds the stars in my hand. I am the one who is all-powerful. I am more powerful than this piece of rock that you go and do detestable things to worship, called Artemis." There was a great business of making shrines of Artemis that would be distributed out so people could worship Artemis wherever they were at. And it was in when Paul was in Ephesus, he gets caught up in this riot because the people who are making these shrines realize if people start believing what Paul's saying, about Jesus and that Jesus is the one true God and that Artemis isn't really a god, then we're out of business. And so Paul gets caught up in this riot because his preaching confronted the idols of this society called Artemis. And so Jesus comes to them saying, I'm the one who holds the seven stars in my right hand. And then he says, I walk among the seven golden lampstands. So a lampstand is something that you set up so that you can put light on it so that it makes a dark room light. Most likely, the lampstands that are being pictured here are what we would call a menorah. It has seven different places for light on the stand. And this lampstand is an important image throughout the Bible. You know, we are created in the image of God, which means we are created in such a way that we are to reflect the glory of God. We're to reflect God to the world around us. Abraham was called by God, and God said, I will bless you, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Abraham was chosen by God to receive revelation from God so that then through him, the rest of the world could receive the light of that revelation. The rest of the world could be blessed through what God was showing to Abraham. And then you go a couple generations down and the nation of Israel begins with Jacob, one of Abraham's grandsons. And God says he chose the nation of Israel to be a light to the nations. Jesus comes and he says, I am the light of the world. And then he says to us, his followers, you are the light of the world. And as we read through the Gospels and the letters written to the churches by Paul, by John, by others, we see that God's incredible plan is that Jews and Gentiles, these people who are two distinct people groups who hate each other, are supposed to be brought together into the body of Christ, into a community that will be like lampstands. The churches are, the lampstands represent the churches. So each church is supposed to be a lampstand that holds up the light of Christ so that the world around them can see who Jesus is and can see how great Jesus is. And so these are the images that Jesus uses to start his message to the church in Ephesus. But as we get into what Jesus said to this church, we can't miss that Jesus says he's walking among the lampstands. And that brings us to the first of three words that I hope will help you to hold on to your why as you follow Jesus. I hope these three words will help you to hold on to why it is that you worship Jesus, why it is that you do the things that you do as followers of Christ. The three words are recognize, remember, and repent. So because Jesus is walking among the lampstands, which are the churches, he knows what's happening with the churches. He knows what's going on in every one of these churches. He says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. This word toil was a word that has the idea of being struck or beaten. The work that the church in Ephesus was doing was hard. They were working to the point of exhaustion. I think it may be appropriate to use the phrase sometimes, if you've been working hard all day, you come down and you're finally able to rest and you say, I'm beat. Yeah, that's the idea with this word. They are working hard, and Jesus sees their work. They were patiently enduring to the point of exhaustion. See, this wasn't a country club church. This wasn't just a church where people came together and just kind of expected things to be done for them. They were working. They were doing the things that God called them to do. They're serving. They're caring for people. They're making meals for people. They're having people in their homes. They're doing good works, and Jesus commends them for the way that they're serving. And he says, and they're committed to sound doctrine. So they test people who come in and say they're apostles. When people come in and say they're an apostle and say they're a teacher, They test what they're saying. They know what questions to ask. They know when someone is preaching to them whether what they are saying is really coming from the Bible or not, whether it's really in line with what Jesus taught or not. And I think that's a good question for us is, can we do that? When you're listening to a preacher on television or on the radio or on a podcast or reading a book, are you able to take the things that are being taught by that person and test them against the Word of God so that we can say, yes, that is right in line with the gospel. That is what the Bible teaches. And no, they are abandoning the gospel. They are turning away to a false God. They are living in a false religion. The people in Ephesus knew. They were able to test what people were teaching them and call out those who were coming in and teaching false things. It says, they hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, nobody's quite sure what the practices of the Nicolaitans were. Probably it had something to do with tolerating sexual immorality within the church. And we'll see that in a later letter. But the point is, Jesus hates the practice of the Nicolaitans, and the church in Ephesus hates the practice of the Nicolaitans. They are willing to say, no, that is wrong. We should not be living like that. They test. They judge. You know, a lot of times Christians get the bad rap, or it's called a bad rap, saying Christians are so judgmental. Yeah, we should be. We should be judgmental. And here, let me explain an illustration that shows you why we should be judgmental. Let's say your child is being operated on, and you're watching the surgery through a glass window. And as you watch, the doctor asks for a scalpel. The nurse turns around and reaches into a tray full of instruments that were used on the patient before. And the doctor notices what's happening. You're horrified and thinking, what in the world is going on? They cannot use that scalpel on my child. And the doctor sees it and says, put that away and get out of my operating room. The doctor is being judgmental because he is telling the nurse, what you are doing is wrong, and we are not going to let anyone touch this child with a dirty scalpel. Is the doctor wrong? No. You don't want that scalpel being used on your child. Judging that nurse as wrong was the absolute right thing to do. And as Christians, we don't get the luxury of saying something's right when God says it's wrong. We need to speak the truth because the world needs to hear the truth. But we also don't have the luxury of saying something's wrong when God doesn't say it's wrong. I think I've told the story before of a guy who was in the band Black Sabbath, and he's starting to walk into a Christian revival, and he's dressed like somebody who is in a band Black Sabbath. And somebody comes out to him as he's walking in and asks him where he's going. And he said, I'm going into this revival meeting. He was going into this tent revival meeting. There was something that was drawing him to come in. And this guy in a three-piece suit says, well, not dressed like that. He says, well, go get yourself cleaned up and then come back. That we don't have the luxury of telling people that they need to be like us in ways that God hasn't said they should act in order to come and hear the preaching of the gospel. God has said certain things are right and wrong, and we need to hold to those standards. We don't get to change them because it's more convenient for us. The church in Ephesus was holding to the truth. They were holding to what is right. Jesus commended the church in Ephesus because they held to sound teaching, because they didn't tolerate false teaching, even though it was hard. Even though they labored hard, they didn't grow weary and give up. They kept pressing on. And Jesus wanted them to know that he, the one who was walking among the lampstands, saw their good works. And if we want to hold on to our why, if we want to hold on to the good reason for doing the things that God has called us to do, we need to remember that Jesus sees the things that we're doing. Even if no one else seems to notice, Jesus notices. He sees those of you who are teaching Sunday school classes. He sees those of you who are working in the nursery, and people ask you, "Where were you Sunday?" And they never saw you because before church, you were back getting the nursery ready. And during church, you were in the nursery. And after church, you were cleaning up. And they wondered why you weren't in church Sunday. And it was because you were back in the nursery taking care of kids. Jesus sees. He sees your hard work. He knows the way that you reach out to international students. He knows times that you are all alone in tears, praying for someone who doesn't know Jesus. College Heights, if you ever wonder if anyone sees the things that you're doing, if anyone sees the good works that you are doing, Jesus sees. Jesus notices. Your good works do not go unnoticed by Jesus. We need to recognize that Jesus sees everything that we're doing. But we also need to know that good works can be done for different reasons. And Jesus drops the other shoe with the Ephesians and says, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." The Ephesians were doing all of the right things. They were doing good things. Jesus isn't telling them really to change anything that they're doing. But they aren't loving. They aren't loving the way that they did at first. I think we ought to ask the question, loving whom? Is this talking about loving God, loving Jesus, loving other people in the church, loving those who don't know Christ? And I think the answer is yes. It's all of those. Because love typically, when our love grows cold, it typically doesn't just grow cold in one area of our lives. If we grow cold in loving Jesus, we're probably not going to be red hot in our love for his church. We're not going to be passionately committed in love to those who don't know Christ. When we have a love problem, it usually affects all areas of our lives. Selfishness, which is kind of the opposite of love, doesn't compartmentalize either. You know, if you're not loving, then the good works are not what God wants them to be. Love is, it's an affection. It's an emotion that gives you the desire to be a blessing to other people, even if it brings no benefit to you. You know, this year we're going to do this trunk or treat. You know, we're doing this event to bless people in our community. And I think there's an interesting, I was thinking about this event and thinking, okay, we want to do this to love people in our neighborhood. We want to do this to love people in our city. And we're with the hopes that we will be able to share the good news about Jesus with them. With the hope that maybe some will come and join us and begin to worship and follow Christ together with us here at College Heights. But I thought, now what if we do trunk or treat and we have a bunch of families show up and it's a great event and people enjoy it and the kids love it, but we never see those people again until next year. Next year at trunk or treat, they come back and we're thinking, you know, this was a completely worthless event because we didn't get to know anybody from this event. But then they come back next year, and we start hearing stories. And we're thinking, and said, you know, you gave me a book, and I read it, and I came to know Christ, and I've been attending this church over here on this side of town. Or we came to this event, and it got me started thinking about going back to church, and we started going to a church, in our neighborhood. And we hear story after story after story of people whose lives were changed by that event, but they didn't come to College Heights. Now, how would we respond to that? You know, I think I'd be lying if I said I wasn't disappointed, but if we love, if we're doing this out of love and caring for people, then we should be glad that God used that to bless them, even if we didn't really get to see the part of the blessing that we were hoping for. We want to love people, not for what it's going to give us, but for how it might bless them. Why do you serve and do the good things you do? Is it because you know it's the right thing to do? Is it because you want to look good to other people? Is it because you don't want God to be mad at you? Or is it because there is a desire deep inside of you to honor God and to bless other people that comes from remembering the great love that God has shown to you? If you want to hold on to your why, if you want to hold on to this why of doing things out of love, not just out of duty, not just out of obligation, not just going through the motions, you need to remember the time when you loved Jesus and you loved people because Jesus had first loved you. The Apostle John, in a letter to the church, writes, "We love because he first loved us." We need to remember the great love that's been shown to us through Jesus and let that well up in us, a love for him that then flows out to a love for people around us. Don't be content with just doing the right thing because you know it's the right thing. Don't be content, as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians, don't be content with just being a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul, that if you don't have love, you're nothing. Remember where you've fallen from. You know, and just in case, there might be somebody out there that thinks that this doesn't apply to you. I think this is something we all need to pay attention to, and here's why. When was the last time that for 10 consecutive minutes you loved God with all of your heart? That you loved, even just for 10 minutes, that you loved your neighbor as yourself with no selfish desires, no concern for yourself. You were completely thinking about the needs of others and how you could honor and love God with your life. You know, it's hard for even 10 minutes for us to obey what God calls the two greatest commands. We all need help with our love growing to the point that God wants it to be. You know, for some of you, this is about holding on to love as your motive for good works. For some, you may be really resonating with the Ephesians and saying, "I'm just going through the motions. I'm doing what I need to do. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, but my heart really isn't in it. I don't really care about people. I don't really care about glorifying God. When I'm really honest, I don't really care that much about people going to hell. I just don't really care that much." And Jesus tells us what to do, whether our love needs this little minor adjustment or whether it needs a major overhaul. And that is to repent. You need to repent of your lack of love. See, we usually think of repenting when we do something wrong, like when we lie. We know we need to repent. When we're rude to somebody, we know we need to repent. When we do something that we're not supposed to do, we know we need to confess that and repent. But Jesus' message to the church in Ephesus is this: if you tell someone the truth, just because it's going to benefit you with no concern for their welfare, that's sin. If you give money to somebody and you do it grudgingly rather than cheerfully, That's sin. If you come to worship just because it's a habit and not because you love Jesus and you want to worship Him, that too is sin. And when Jesus says repent in these kinds of situations, he doesn't mean stop telling the truth. He doesn't mean stop being generous and giving to people. He doesn't mean stop going to worship. When Jesus says do the works you did at first, it may be that what you do on the outside doesn't change at all. But the attitude and the compassion that you have that motivates you to do those things is completely different. And Jesus says this is so serious that if as a church, if the attitude of the church as a whole becomes, you know what, we're just going to do the right things, we're going to do everything we're supposed to do, but we're not going to be concerned with whether our hearts really love people, with whether our hearts really love Jesus. Jesus says, this is so important that you will cease to be a church that shines the light of Jesus into the world if you don't get this love right. I'm going to take your lampstand from its place. But if you do conquer the selfishness and hardness of heart, you will eat from the tree of life. It's that serious. It is that big of a deal. Because you, the church, are a lampstand. And the purpose of a lampstand is to hold up the light, so that darkness is going to be pushed back by that light. And if you hold to the truth and you do all the right things and you work yourself to death for the good things that you believe God wants you to be doing, and you don't have the love of Christ in your heart, then you're just replacing more darkness. You're placing darkness with more darkness. You're just giving people an example of people who are following rules and just going through the motions, and they don't really love Jesus. And that's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is not just about following rules. It's not just about doing the right things. Christianity is about knowing that you are deeply and powerfully loved by God. So deeply that He sent His Son to die for you, so that you could be set free from your sin, so that you could be rescued from your sin. And in response to that, those who believe love Jesus, love their neighbor, love the body of Christ. See, the gospel is that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. The gospel is that God demonstrates His love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is that God made us alive together with Christ because of the great love with which He loved us. God saved us so that in the coming ages, His mercy might be put on display. See, if not for God's love, we would be crushed under the bronze, powerful foot of Jesus. But because of love, you have been made a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus, believe. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Believe that He loved you and that He gave His life for you so that you could be set free from your sin. When you believe, when you trust Jesus, you have eternal life with Him because He died for you, because He rose from the dead. You see, love is crucial because the church is supposed to be a community that puts on display the incredible kindness and mercy of God, and that puts on display the incredible power of God that can transform people's lives so that people who should be enemies are now brought together as brothers and sisters into a family where they love one another. You don't be content with just going through the motions. Fight against a waning love. Your love will tend to grow cold. We have to fight against our love growing cold. The enemy will try to stop you from doing the right thing. He will try to stop you from serving. He will try to stop you from doing good things for people. He will try to stop you from preaching the gospel to people. But if he can't stop you from doing the right thing, then he'll try to get you to do the right thing for the wrong motive. And if doing the right thing for the wrong motive means that you abandon love, love for God and love for people, then we will cease to be the kind of light in this world that Jesus calls us to be.